Good morning, everyone. We're going to get started here, so you would make your way to your seats, not make your ways to your seat. That would be interesting. Anyway, sorry. We keep spreading out here. We're not quite over there yet, but that's... I feel like,
something's wrong with the middle.
Yeah, apparently. And it's like maybe we have this need to be counterbalanced. It's like we feel like we're in an airplane or something. We need to make sure that we're balanced out. I don't know. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Lord, you are so good to us. And Lord, you have given us everything we need for life and godliness through the revelation of yourself and your word. And so, Lord, as we look to your word now, I pray that you would continue to instruct and guide us. And Lord, as we wrestle through even some topics that have been matters of debate, I pray, Lord, that you would give us humility and a trust that you are faithful. And even when we don't fully understand or have a firm grasp on all things. And Lord, we confess that this world is broken and so are we. But Lord, you're not. And so we can look to you. Lord, we thank you for this confession and continue to look for your help as we work through it. And we pray in your name. Amen. Okay, so we are continuing to work through chapter 19. We're going to conclude, Lord willing, we'll conclude the chapter this morning by looking at paragraphs 6 and 7. Paragraph 6 is a rather lengthy paragraph, and it offers us some opportunity to delve into some broader theological concepts and also to reflect just a briefly on Ecclesiastes and how that might impact our thinking about these things. So look at there. Just a reminder that one of the reasons that the confessions are helpful for us is because they do link us or tie us to the heritage of our faith. We are part of one church, universal. That one church has existed since Christ inaugurated it. It is manifest, the universal church is a spiritual reality, but manifests in its visible manifestations. So each local church is a church in its completion. And yet there is this universal church that has existed from the beginning. And that one universal church holds to one faith. And that faith has been expressed throughout. The faith comes from the authority of it. Its derivation is Scripture. But it often is expressed in words that we try to put together and assemble, and those things would primarily fall into the category of creeds, say the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Chalcedonian Creed, that the church has agreed to, and then, of course, confessions, which are an attempt to help frame the way we think and help understand these things. And so the creeds and the confessions give us historical ties or anchors. And I think, as I've said before, this confession, as well as Westminster and Savoy, are being written largely into a Roman Catholic world and largely in contradistinction to Roman Catholicism. That wasn't the only point of contention. There were other theological streams, Arminianism, etc. But the primary background is Roman Catholicism. And today, I would suggest that one of the reasons there are individuals converting to Roman Catholicism is because the Catholic Church holds out this anchor of their faith. They would hold out that they have the faith once for all delivered, and that it's this unbroken chain. And perhaps we in the evangelical world have made ourselves vulnerable to that argument because we have not been confessional. And so part of our goal or our desire is to help us see that we are a confessing church. And again, one of the ways to do that is to go to the confessions and work them through. And not because they're authoritative in themselves. They're only authoritative in as much as they are accurate with what the Scriptures say. Just as a preaching is only authoritative in as much as it is accurate in keeping with God's Word. But preaching is authoritative, and teaching is authoritative when it is accurate in its exposition and application of God's word. Does that make sense? Okay. So let me read the paragraph and then let's jump in. We'll touch on some broader theological concepts here. So although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it, that is the law, is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show that even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. The purposes of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due them by the law as a covenant of works, so as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. So a lot there, and a lot of confusing language. Some words like approbation, words that we don't typically use. That means commendation. So to commend something, to say it's good, that's what approbation means. And talking about discovering also the sinful pollutions, that idea there is to, so that we can discover them, so we can come to know them, and may manifest or show these things to us. So let's look at this. So true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works. So although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works, I think we need to remember the covenantal framework in which the confession is operating. So if you'll turn on the back side of that page, just give a thought here for you, something to ponder and think about. So there is this framework that Reformed theologians are operating within. So the authors of the three major Reformed confessions held to a form of covenant theology in which the covenants of works and grace form frame God's redemptive plan. So covenant of works in the beginning, covenant of grace. And so these are the two overarching covenants that frame God's redemptive work in history. Each confession, that is the three that we've talked about, Westminster, Savoy, and the Second London Baptist, each confession clearly distinguishes between the law as it functioned under the covenant of works and the law as it functions as a rule of life for believers under the covenant of grace. So there is this broad covenantal structure, this covenant theology through which the authors of the confession are thinking and writing. Covenant of works, covenant of grace. And then the covenant of works, as we've seen, the law is a part of the covenant of works, but the law has a different function in that covenant, under the covenant of works, than it does for believers who are under the covenant of grace. So the confession is going to make the argument that the law still has a functional role for the church today, though it is different because the covenants are different. So it had a different function under the covenant of works. It has a differing function under the covenant of grace. We'll talk more about this as we go on. This covenantal framework and its implications for the law-gospel relationship mark a key difference between Reformed theology and the views of Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Arminian, Dispensational, and New Covenant theologians. So each of those kind of groups, if you will, so theological kind of schools, Roman Catholic, I mean, obviously that's a massive school, if you will, that's really another entire way of thinking about things. But then you have Lutherans, Martin Luther, and their tradition of this very distinct law gospel distinction, where they're going to draw a real hard line between the law and the gospel. And they're going to say the law always condemns, always accuses. The gospel is what is used for comfort. And they're gonna shy away from the idea that the law can have any kind of like motivational or any kind of help to us in and of itself now. You say, no, the law always condemns. And of course, the Arminians are going to fall in there in this trying to work out how God can be sovereign and yet humans have personal responsibility, and how we work together not only for justification but for sanctification. So Arminians are going to labor in that regard. And then New Covenant theologians are going to take a very hard, a much more discontinuity between old and new, as are the dispensationalists. So those are some of the distinctions that you can find. If you're interested in this, there's a book written, I forget who the editor of it is, but it's five views of law gospel. And so you have five people from each of these theological camps writing and explaining how they see the law and the gospel working together. So here's where Ecclesiastes comes in. Because we can go on a quest to know, right? We can go on a quest for theological cohesion. Go on a quest to make sure that our theology is all totally consistent. And we ought to be on that quest in one sense. We ought to be laboring for cohesion and consistency. We ought to labor to know. But what Ecclesiastes tells us is that ultimately, that's chasing the wind. If we think that we can come to resolution on these things in our wisdom, if we think that our ability to bring cohesion and consistency and all these things together is possible for us, we're actually acting arrogantly. And we're acting contrary to the way the Lord has designed his purposes in this broken world. In other words, we've had these debates almost from the beginning of the church. So if you go back, these debates have been in place really from the very beginning, and they continue to today. And so those debates testify to this ongoing struggle that we have as finite people who are broken, who have misconceptions, and who are confused and are inconsistent, but we're faithfully trying to work it out. So all of that is to say, I'm not arguing against conviction on these things. I hold convicted beliefs about these things. Now, there's some of these things where I'm less convicted because I'm less sure. But I'm not arguing against conviction. What I'm arguing for is humility. What I'm arguing for is caution. What I'm arguing for is a chastened heart that looks at our brothers and sisters who differ from us theologically and show grace to them. Because we're wrong too. We're wrong at certain points. None of us has this all figured out. The Lord is the only one who knows. And so we ought to operate here faithfully and with grace toward one another, trying to make our case. The confession makes its case. We're going to make the case for this argument in its use of the law, but let's do so with humility. Okay? All right. So true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified. So turn to Galatians 2:16. Paul writes, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." So the confession here is making a distinction between this law that Paul is talking about, being under this law as a means of justification, and that has correspondence to the covenant of works. So we are, and then it says, there or to be thereby condemned. So if you turn over, or back, I should say, to Romans 8:1, and really, 2 is helpful as well. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, that "in Christ Jesus" is a reference to those who are under the covenant of grace. Those who are in Christ, under the covenant of grace. And for them, those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation for or because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free, has brought you out from under the law of sin and of death. That law which condemns that law which by which no person can be justified, we are not under that law. We are not under this covenant of works. But the confession is going to go on to say, that doesn't mean then that the law has no application to us. Doesn't just discard it then as if it's irrelevant to us now. It's distinguishing between being under it in the sense of our salvation and in condemnation, but not in reference to the conduct of life and not in reference to how we think about or even in reference to sanctification. And so this is going to be a key distinction that the confession makes. So it's not there for justification, the law, or for it is there to condemn. But the law is of great use to them as well as to others. Now turn back to that other side and you see there historically has been understood to be three uses of the law. And the confession, this confession along with the other reformers, although not explicitly using this terminology, are very clear in expressing these three uses of the law. And this would have been very much the thinking of the Westminster authors as well as Savoy. So the three uses would be the civil use, that is, the law as restraint. Now, civil, in a broader category, this has certainly to do with government, but it has more to do just with the unbelieving world as a whole, how we interact with one another in civil society, and the law functions as a restraint. Now, remember that this law is the law written on the heart of every person. So the law, this moral law that every person, even the Gentiles who do instinctively the things of the law, show that law written on their hearts, that moral law is written on the hearts, and it functions as a restraint against sin in the world and even extends into the civil authorities in the way that they function. We see that to be true, right? I mean, every government in the world has always had certain laws restricting and promoting things, right? And so murder, now murder may be variously defined, but murder is always wrong in every society. So the governments are operating with this law written in their hearts. They instinctively do the things, and it has a restraining effect. Imagine a world in which there were no moral law written upon anyone's heart. It'd be horrifying. We really ought to give thanks. In fact, when we have examples like when we see the riots going on around the world or we see war in the Middle East, we ought to recognize those things and we ought to give praise to God that those things do not, they're not universal and ubiquitous. In other words, ongoing and everywhere. That we actually do have relative peace and we do have a functioning society. That's the law at work in this civil sense. And then you have the pedagogical use or the law as a mirror. So the law functions as a mirror. What is it? What is the other side of the reflection of the law? What is it reflecting to me? Yes, God's character. So the law testifies to God's character. I go to that mirror that reflects the character of God and I see myself in comparison. And this teaches and instructs me. And ultimately what it does, it leads me to brokenness before the Lord. It leads me to see my need for Christ. So it has this effect of teaching me and helping me to understand my sin. And then the third use is the normative use or the law as a guide. It norms life. You know what I mean by that? When it becomes the norm, it norms life. We can use that as a verb. It shapes and directs life. And so the Christian community should be shaped and normed by the law. So that's the three uses of law, and that's what the confession is holding out to us here. Okay, so, but the law is of great use to them as well as to others. The others there is the unbeliever. And so this has to do with both how it affects believers and unbelievers. It serves as a rule of life. In other words, it informs them of God's will. It informs both believers and unbelievers of God's will. Turn to Romans chapter 3. in verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the law reveals what sin is. It serves as, it informs us what sin is, and therefore informs us what God's will is. He doesn't will that we do that which is opposed to his law. So you think of Deuteronomy 29:29. For the things hidden, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may obey the commands of the Lord. So the Lord has revealed his will to us in his law, in his word. And so it informs us of what God's will is. Now, the will we're talking about here is not, remember we've talked about the distinction between God's will of decree and God's will of command. His will of decree is that ordination, his planning from all of eternity, whereby he ordains all things and whereby he is has a purpose and a plan that he's working out. And then he has, from all of eternity, had this plan. That's his will of decree. By the way, that's the secret things that belong to the Lord our God. We can't break into the secret council chambers of God and see what his will is in that regard. We know that will in the rearview mirror, right? But you have the will of command, and that's what the confession is talking about here, is will of command. That which God desires or commands us to do, this too is another way of talking about his will. So let's keep those differing ideas of will, those two distinctions or two different kinds of will in mind here. We're talking about the will of command here. So the law informs us of God's will of command and informs them of their duty. Turn to Romans chapter 7. This is similar to what we've been saying already, but just a bit of an added feature here. So Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And so what Paul is saying, so it has this effect of informing them of the will of God, but also informing us of our duties to God. So Paul wouldn't have had the duty in his mind of coveting, to not covet, or the inverse of that, to be grateful, had the law not been given to him. The law comes in to reveal not only God's will in terms of what he hates and what he likes, but what our duty is to him in reference to life. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. These inform us of duties that we have in this world. And then it directs them and binds them to walk accordingly. So it directs all people and binds all people to walk accordingly. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Beginning verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the death, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So now that Paul is writing specifically to believers here, but that has application to all of mankind, right? So binding of people to walk in a particular way applies to all people. So no one should let sin reign in their mortal body. This isn't just a command for believers exclusively. Now he's writing to believers. You and I have been empowered to turn away from that sin. You and I have been set free from it. But it still informs us of the things that God expects from us and binds our conscience to those things. So the law serves as a binding. It tells us how to walk life, how to live life. And that applies to believer and unbeliever alike. And then it reveals the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives. So here again, if you look at that passage, these both Romans 3:20 and Romans 7:7 speak of the way the law functions as a mirror. It functions as a revealer. It functions as one that informs and gives us knowledge of our sin and our condition. But what it's ultimately pointing to is our nature. That by nature, we are children of wrath. By nature, we are disobedient children. By nature, we are sinners. And our hearts are deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9. For the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And it reveals the sinful pollution of our lives. If we're honest about life. I was listening to Al Mohler, his briefing just the other day. And he was answering a question from a 14-year-old and said, could we ever go a day without sinning? And Mohler's answer in the short of it is no. Now, I think we might want to make a clarification between transgression of the law and sin. Now, those lines are not always drawn in the terminology of Scripture, but they are distinct. So a transgression is when I know, when it says, do not trespass, and there's a fence there, and I climb over anyway and trespass on that land. That's the idea here. There's a specific command, a specific rule, and I'm trespassing against it. But sin is a broader category, isn't it? For all have sinned and do what? Fall short of the glory of God. So what's the standard? The glory of God. And so inasmuch as I'm falling short of that, my life is corrupted and there's a manifestation of sin there, right? So I'm never going to have a perfect thought. I'm never going to have a perfect motive. My life is, and the law reveals this to me. Think of Martin Luther, if you know his story. When he was a young monk and went to the monastery, he was overwhelmed by his sin. In fact, he went to confession so much that his confessor was like, dude, you got to stop. You're killing me here. Because he would come in and confess his sins and then walk out of the confessional and then turn right back around and go, oh, no, even in my confession, I just sinned. And he was just overwhelmed. But I think that what he was experiencing is what every person ought to experience if they're honest about their lives. The law of itself, the law condemns. The law comes in and shows just how much we are falling short. And that's why it pushes us, as the confession says, drives us to Christ. So it reveals the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives. And it gives a means of examining or examination. So it gives us a tool whereby we can examine ourselves so that we can come to a further conviction of sin. So turn to James chapter 1. Picking it up at verse 22, or 23, excuse me. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So if we examine the law becomes this mirror for us and it convicts us of our sin. By the way, I would suggest, practically speaking, just from a kind of counseling perspective here, if you are struggling with gratitude, I mean, not struggling with gratitude because you have too much of it, but struggling with discontent, if you're struggling with anger, if you're struggling with the manifestations like these where you're downcast and you're wrestling, one thing you can do is actually go to the law and investigate and query your soul using the law for the purposes of seeing to be convicted, but then also that second point, that you may be humiliated by your sin. So with that in mind, turn to Luke chapter 18. By the way, this would be what I'm talking about now. Would be more, would be very much a Lutheran approach to the use of the law. I'm not, so the confession wouldn't dispute how they use the law in every way. They just differ in its full application. But here's where the Lutherans would say, if you are struggling, go to the law. So Luke 18, and look at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. So what was he contemplating that led him to this confession? What was he contemplating? His sin, but how was he coming to his understanding of that sin? The law. He's contemplating the law, and he's seeing, oh, I'm a sinner. What does it lead him to? Humiliation, to brokenness. But then look what Jesus says. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Now, here again, I think the Lutherans are correct in saying you can't leave somebody there under the burden of their sin. You need to bring the gospel. You need to bring Christ to them. But that's, you see how if we're struggling, when we go to the law and we allow it to speak to us, and then we run to Christ at his cross, that's the foundation of gratitude. That's the foundation of joy. That's the foundation for expressing grace in my life. It's me seeing me as I am and then seeing Christ for who he is and what he did and being overwhelmed with joy for him and his salvation of my soul. This is the means whereby we can fill our hearts with joy to begin by going and examining ourselves with the law and seeing just how far we fall short. There's a work by, I forget the author, The Sinfulness of Sin. Anyway, it's the idea of this is just how sinful sin is, in a meditation to direct our hearts to see just how sinful sin is, so that we can turn to Christ and see just how great his grace is. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Okay. So it has this, it gives us further conviction of sin, it humiliates us by our sin, and then it causes us to grow to hate our sin. So turn to Psalm 119. And look at verse 104 is just an example. From your precepts or your law, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. So, how can a young man keep his way pure? That's Psalm 119, right? If you turn back to Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. And he goes on and says, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes and not forget your word. So we meditate on the law, and it leads us to conviction of sin, humiliation. It leads us to hate our sin because it leads us away from the glory of Christ. Okay, let me pause here and see if there's any questions. Okay, good. Yeah, that's a good point. Donna's pointing out that our very order of service is designed with this pattern in mind. We behold the glory of God. We're called into worship to behold the glory of God. And when we behold him, we see the reflection, that mirror of his glory. We're humbled and convicted of our sin. And we see how far we fall short, so we confess. But then we're assured of our salvation, because as the next point says, it gives them a clearer sight of their need of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. And so even our order of service is leading in this direction to lead us, to push us, to drive us to Christ and his cross, and to see our need for him, but then also to give glory in his perfection and his redemption. So Jesus says that it's not the sick or not the healthy who need the physician, right? But it's the sick. It's not the righteous who needed Jesus. It was the unrighteous. Now, he's not suggesting by that, by the way, that there were that there were righteous people that didn't need him. What he's talking to those people that thought they were righteous. And he's saying to them, look, if you think you're righteous, if you're really righteous, you don't need me. And I didn't come for you. Now, he would say to them, you are unrighteous. You just need to wake up. But the point is that God's redemption is not necessary if you're not a sinner. What's that? They're tied together. They wouldn't exactly. So it's the civil use of the law, that restraining effect, and common grace. That restraining effect is an aspect of common grace, but there's more to common grace than just that. Yeah, so the question is, can I clarify the weakness of the Lutheran view? So the Lutheran view is going to take a very hard line between law and gospel, and they are going to, the idea is that when you are interacting with an unbeliever in particular, or even a Christian who is struggling, you are going to use the law to bring conviction of sin and to bring accusation against them. That's the function of the law, and that's the law is always accusatory, always condemning. When that person is convicted of their sin, then you bring the gospel, the message of Christ and his redemptive work on the cross, so that they find comfort and solace in Christ. And so, practically speaking, the way that's going to work out is for a Christian who's struggling with sin, they're going to take them to the law, and they're going to practice this differently, but in general, they're going to be less likely to call that person to repentance and obedience. Rather, what they're going to do is they're going to say, look, you're sinning. They're going to trust the Holy Spirit to convict the person of their sin and then call them to rest in Christ, trusting that the Holy Spirit will then bring the sanctifying work in their change. So they're not going to call the person so much to repentance and obedience as much as they're going to trust that the Holy Spirit will produce that as they preach the gospel. Does that make sense? So here's the problem is, number one, I think it's too hard of a distinction between law and gospel, and I don't think it comports with the way Paul uses the gospel or uses the law in letters like we're looking at now. And it can lead to an antinomianism. Antinomianism is, the law doesn't apply to me. I don't have to obey it. I can live life however. I'm, in their view, I'm baptized. I've been confirmed. I take the Lord's Supper. I'm good. And practically speaking, by the way, that would be shared in common with Roman Catholicism as well. That they would, the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics would share that understanding, because there's more of a kind of an externalized work of the Spirit at work here, rather than a Reformed view that is more oriented toward actually calling people to repentance and obedience, believing that they can repent and obey as believers. They're never divorcing that from God's grace and the Holy Spirit, but they believe that because the Holy Spirit indwells, you can use the law to call that person to repentance and obedience to it. Does that answer your question? Yeah. Yeah, I think, so what Peg is saying is, longer she's walked with Christ, the more she sees the wretchedness of her sin. And I think that ought to be the experience of every believer. I think there is a way in which we come to faith early and we feel like, well, there's this chasm between me and God. Right? It's like this chasm. And then as we grow, we see the chasm growing. You see, we get further and further away, and I fall further and further short. And then at some point we go, you know, actually, there's like no end up here. God is infinitely beyond me, and therefore there is no, like, gap, so to speak. Because in order to have a gap, you need to have a beginning and an end. But there is no end when it comes to God's perfection. And so I fall short of that. And if I see that, then yeah, I'm going to start to recognize, oh goodness, by comparison, I'm realizing more and more just how far I fall short. And I'm drawn to humility, which should result in great joy and great consolation in Christ. Which, by the way, is what brings him glory. Right? This is what brings Christ glory. When you and I stand in eternity and he manifests those nail-scarred hands and feet, we'll remember our sin. We will not remember it in a shaming or condemning way, but we'll remember it in light of what Christ did for the purposes of bringing glory to Christ. And when we see just what he did, we're going to fall down at his feet and say, oh, wow, praise you, Lord. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. We better speed up. We got to speed up here a little bit. It is likewise useful to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions because it forbids sin. So Romans chapter 7, go back there. As Christians now, as those who are regenerate, those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we can read Paul's letter and we can look at verses like 12 through 13 and say with Paul, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteousness and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. So I can come to this place and realize that there is a standard for me, and that the law is good, but that it does forbid sin. So it's clear that there's a forbidding of something here. And then it also helps me in that it threatens us, and those threatenings show what even my sins deserve. So Galatians 3, 10 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So the law has this use for you and me as believers to tell us, were it not for Christ, this is me. Were it not for Christ, this would happen to me. So all of those passages that threaten judgment are useful. So you go to the law and see the prophets using the law to condemn the people and call out their sin and their idolatry and then threaten God's judgment. Those threatenings are useful to you and I as believers to say, oh, this would be me were it not Christ. Okay, and then because it shows what afflictions in this life sin may cause, though freed from its curse. So Hebrews 12:6 talks about the Lord, the Father is one who disciplines those whom he loves and scourges every son. And so the Lord disciplines his children. But what is he disciplining them for? Disobedience, right? Disobedience against what? So they're disobeying his law. They're disobeying. They're not living in conformity to his will. And therefore, he disciplines them. But he doesn't condemn them. So here again, coming back to the very beginning of this discussion, the key distinction is between the way the law works to condemn on the one hand, but on the other hand, to convict and to encourage and to help us see. So the law is... For us, it helps us to see sometimes the afflictions in my life are as a result of my sin. Now, we want to be very careful and say that all affliction is not due to my sin, right? This is Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, you live in a world that's messed up and broken, and there are many vexations and frustrations, and you're sinned against, and you have affliction and you're burdened. that particular affliction and burden is not necessarily due to your sin. But you do have afflictions and burdens because you've sinned, right? So the person who gambles and gambles their life savings away and then mortgages their house, and is that person going to experience consequence? Absolutely, right? Every sin has a consequence, and that's what the law helps us to see. It helps us to see that there are effects of sin in this world. The Lord uses the effects of those sin, that sin on the unbeliever, to condemn them and ultimately to judge them. He uses the effects of sin on the believer to discipline them and to chasten them to repentance. Okay. And then the promises of the law likewise show believers God's commendation of obedience. So he commends obedience, and the blessings of obedience, though those blessings are not something we earn. There are blessings of obedience, but they're not due to the fact that I earned those blessings. They're just a product of the way God has ordered this world. There are blessings associated with fulfilling his commands, and the Lord helps us to see those things through his law. You can read through 1 Peter 3, 8 through 13 there as a thoughtful approach or a way of thinking through those, the way that God commends obedience and offers blessing to us, even in this life as a result of obedience. And then that last statement is the way it's written in the confession is a little bit tricky to follow. So let me read it and then let's say what they're saying. So that last phrase, so as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. So in other words, what this is saying is a believer's obedience that is informed by the law. So when a believer obeys the law or refrains from sin because of the law, so when the believer looks at the law and says, there it says don't do this, and so I'm not going to do that, that doesn't make him a legalist. And it doesn't deny that he believes he's living under grace. So here's the point. And because here's the argument. And this is, by the way, this is an argument that's alive and well today in the church, particularly in the free grace movement. They would say that if you call someone to obedience and to repentance, that's being legalistic. That we're set free in Christ and you are mixing law and gospel in a way that is not helpful and actually mixes works with faith in terms of your justification and sanctification. And so they would label those who would say that we can take the moral law of God and command with it and say, that's wrong, you can't do that. You're a legalist. And what the confession is saying is, they were obviously dealing with that then. They're saying, no, just because a believer looks at the law, which is holy and good, and says, I want to obey that, doesn't make him a legalist. And when the believer, when a friend comes alongside another friend and says, look, you're committing adultery, that's wrong, you need to repent, that is not being legalistic. And nor does it deny that we are under grace, because it doesn't mix justification with sanctification. We recognize that there's a distinction. Being justified that's not from the law. I can't do that. That God did that. Sanctification has the Spirit of God working in me, and I have a role in that. So those two things are clearly distinct from one another. And the confession is wanting to argue against an antinomianism here that was prevalent in that day and still is very much alive and well today. Okay. Before we move on to the last chapter, any questions? All right. Paragraph 7. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. So this is just a real, actually a fleshing out or a reiteration of what we were just talking about, that last statement in paragraph 6. So the uses of law, that is what was given to us in the previous paragraph, those uses. It didn't explicitly talk about civil, pedagogical, and normative, but that's what it has in mind. Those uses of the law are not contrary to the grace of the gospel. Galatians 3, verse 21 says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. So the law is not contrary to the promises of God, and it's not contrary to the gospel. It's an aid to it. It informs it. And the use of the law allows us to sweetly comply with the grace of the gospel. So think of Romans chapter 8, verses 27 and 28. What is 27? Anyone? Romans 8, 27. Very, very popular verse, especially when people are struggling with hardship. For God. Yeah, for all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose, right? Because those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of his son. God's work in this world, his gracious work, his work of redemption, his work of regeneration is aimed at what end? To you, as far as you're concerned, what is God's purpose? What is he doing in your life? Say it loudly. He's conforming you to the image of Christ. And that helps us understand verse 27 in understanding what it is that God is doing when he says he works all things together for good. He is working all things together for good because he has predestined you to be conformed. Yes. Oh, did I? 28, I'm sorry. Yeah, 28 and 29. See, there's that noetic effect of the fall. We're all broken and have misguided memories. So 28, thank you. So it sweetly complies with the grace of the gospel. So the law doesn't come in and contradict the gospel. It doesn't come in and uproot it. It doesn't come in and it's not evil. The law is pure, holy, and good. And when we look to it, appropriately understanding its role, it actually complies with the gospel. It doesn't undermine it, in other words. The Holy Spirit is the one who subdues and enables the will of believers. Ezekiel 36, 27 talks about this. It's the promise of the new covenant in which God will put his spirit into his people so that they will obey the law. So let's turn there. Let's go there. Ezekiel chapter 36. This is a fundamental help to us in reference to how we think about these different categories and what keeps us from, on the one hand, an antinomianism. Does everybody understand what antinomian? If you don't, do you need me to explain? Anybody want me to explain antinomian? You want me to explain? Yeah. Okay. So antinomia, anti, against, nomian, namas, law, against the law. The antinomian says, look, the law doesn't apply to us today. I don't have to obey it. The law, I'm anti or I'm against. I don't have to obey it. So it's grace, grace, grace. No law. So it's a very hard distinction between the law and gospel. And what it results in. So let me give you a practical example. I was having a conversation with a pastor who is in this camp, and he was accusing me because I was saying, look, believers have this progressive sanctification taking place, and if there's no like evidence that a person is believing in it, love Jesus, for example, then there's no evidence that they're saved. And this person saying, you're mixing the law with the gospel. You're actually promoting a works-based gospel. So I asked the question. So if somebody went to a Billy Graham crusade, young man, he goes to a Billy Graham crusade and he's listening to the message. He's convicted. He goes forward. He prays. He meets with the counselor afterwards and then wakes up the next morning and says to himself, "Oh my goodness, that was stupid. That was like an emotional drunkenness. I don't believe any of this. This is wrong. I hate Jesus." And never walks with Jesus the rest of his life. Is that person saved? And the answer is yes, according to that view. Because they prayed a prayer. They confess. They grace. All you need to do is confess Jesus as Lord. Or confess Jesus, excuse me. Believe in him. It's done. Anything, if you say your salvation is dependent on anything beyond that, you're a legalist. Now, we would say, you're right. It's not dependent on anything beyond that. It is a product of it, though. That's antinomianism in its practical working itself out, an extreme version of it. Okay, so the Holy Spirit, Ezekiel 36, 27. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances." Now, we have to understand this is a reference to the new covenant, the same covenant that Jeremiah talks about in Jeremiah 31, where they will know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. They will know me. So this is the work of regeneration for the believer. The Holy Spirit indwells them through the covenant of grace and thereby subdues sin in their lives. So in other words, they hate their sin increasingly and enables obedience to the law. So I am growing in my gratitude, not being covetous. I am growing in my faithfulness, not being an adulterer. I am growing in my kindness, not being a murderer. Because the Holy Spirit is at work in me, enabling me. And so if the Holy Spirit is there, and his role in the believer is to enable this and to bring conformity, what if there is no growth? What if there is no obedience? What if there is no desire? I think it's right for us to question whether or not the Holy Spirit is there. Based on a passage like this, "I will put my spirit in them." And they will have, in the context, they'll have a new heart. "And I will cause them to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my obedience or ordinances." So it is the Spirit that moves us to do God's will freely. In other words, I'm not a robot. You as a Christian, you're not a robot. It's not like God is just, he's the marionette and you're the puppet. And he just has you and you're just obeying. No, this is your obedience, but it's your obedience due to the fact that he has regenerated you and indwelled you with the Holy Spirit. He has brought you to life and given you a new heart and new desire, and therefore it is you who's making those choices. But it's because of his grace in your life. He has done this work so that you will do that freely, and he's done it so that you will do it cheerfully. In other words, we're not like petulant children who are asked to go clean their room, and they comply all the while throwing a tantrum. That's not obedience, right? That's just... We use the phrase, the person is standing up on the outside, but sitting down on the inside, right? Or maybe it's the other way, sitting down on the outside, but standing up on the inside. So that's not obedience. And the Spirit doesn't work that kind of obedience. The Spirit works the kind of obedience where I say, I want to obey. I'm freely and gladly obeying. Okay, questions? There was a lot there. There's obviously a lot in this section, but food for thought, good for conversation. You think about the uses of the law, think about the distinctions between how differing groups approach these things, but all in the context of humility, recognizing that we can be convicted about things, but no one has a perfectly consistent theology. We're all struggling. We're all laboring and we're laboring in a broken world. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the gift of life we have in you. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the law. And Lord, we do thank you that you use your law to restrain evil in this world. And Lord, we recognize that there are seasons where that evil is more manifest than others. And it's manifest in different parts of the world at different times. But Lord, we also recognize that overall, through the history of the world, you have restrained sin mightily through the law written on the hearts of men. And Lord, you are at work to continue that expression of your common grace. And Lord, we also know that your word and your law is useful to us in convicting us of our sin and useful to us in helping us to see just how much we need you. But Lord, we also recognize that it's useful to us as a guide for this life to help us to know your will and to help us to know what pleases you so that we might be gladly obedient. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Standing in a place without any faith collide. Staring in the face of fear that has to die. When you call my name, there's only